If you have a Bible, I invite you to open with me to Colossians chapter 1. It's a great honor to be back at this conference and to address this room with this very important subject, passionate Christ-centered preaching producing gospel hope. And let me just read Colossians 1, 28 and 29 and then pray, and let's jump in together. My aim is really just to encourage you this afternoon to keep exalting Christ week in, week out, faithfully, until we see Christ. Let's read this text. Colossians 1, 28, 29. Paul writes, "Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy, that he powerfully works within me." This is God's word. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for opportunity to think about preaching, to think about the beauty and wonder of Jesus Christ, the privilege we have of heralding the good news in a world filled with sad news. I pray you would bless every individual in this room and their ministry of the word. We confess to you that we are clay pots, weak human beings, and we together confess that the joy of the Lord is our strength. And what a joy it is to proclaim the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ. Grant us favor to do this faithfully until the very end. We pray you would bless now the hearing of your word, and you would grant me this energy to do it well in Jesus' name. Amen. As you scroll through the news in the morning, you find a number of things. You find a ton of political headlines, of course, and after sifting through those, you then find a lot of sad news, don't you? Here are a few headlines in the last couple of days. Kobe Bryant's final hours. First person outside of mainland China dies of coronavirus. A man accused of killing his wife is dead by suicide. An 11-year-old boy went to play at a friend's house last week. No one has seen him since. Today, two people dead, one injured in a shooting at Texas A&M. Two people shot to death at a funeral at a Florida church. And you read these headlines, and what I do oftentimes is, well, let's see what's at BBC. So you go over to BBC and you don't find any good news there either. You read headlines like this the last couple of days. China admits shortcomings on virus response. HIV vaccine hopes dashed by trial results. Iran ends down jet cooperation with Ukraine. Kenya school stampede kills 13 pupils. You read the news for about 30 minutes and you realize this is a dark world. It is dark morally, politically, socially, relationally. There's disease, destruction, devastation, death, distress, sadness, and sorrow fill the headlines. So normally I just go to the sports section. And I guess unless you're a Chiefs fan today, you don't find any good news in the sports section either, if you're a sports fan. And so we find ourselves looking for good news. And of course, the whole world is looking for good news, but what often happens is they go to false sources of comfort and joy, don't they? They try either escapism to get their mind off of the sorrow of the world through drugs, sexual perversion, endless social media use, Netflix, sports fanaticism, or other vices to numb the pain, escapism, or pessimism, which even sometimes turns into nihilism, that is, there is no meaning in life. Or some just go to hedonism. If this is what the world is, let's just eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And then you have some people just pretend there's not a lot of distress and gloom in the world and in their hearts. And every week we stand up to preach to these people. People that come into our service every week, either rocked by the bad news in the world or by the pain and disappointment in their own lives. And sometimes that pain that they carry is almost unbearable. Losing a loved one or separation from a loved one, a life-threatening disease. Sometimes the troubles, though, that they carry are simply the results of living a life under the sun, as the author of Ecclesiastes puts it. The toils and frustrations of this life, the frustration of job, the frustration and weariness of raising children, Due to the curse, life is hard. And much of life feels like Ecclesiastes. Now, these false sources of comfort and joy are pursued by everyone, not just people in poor areas or urban areas, but in affluent suburbia where I live. If you could see inside those expensive cars and those expensive houses, you would find a whole lot of disappointment, darkness, disconnection, anxiety, fear, desperation. So what do we do? Well, we have the great privilege of offering good news to this broken world. As the answer to the sad news in life is not more pessimism, it's not more partying, it's not more pretending, it's more promises. That's the answer to the sad news in this world. And what we get to do is point people to the promises. Christ in you, the hope of glory. That the way we deal with the darkness in this world is by immersing our minds and hearts in the good news of the gospel. Which means we look back in remembrance, we look to the present in thankfulness, and we look forward in anticipation. Passionate Christ-centered preaching produces gospel hope because it enables people to consider past, present, and future grace. Past, present, and future grace. We help them to look back in remembrance, to look in the present in thankfulness, and to look forward in anticipation. And that's all sort of wrapped up in this little phrase, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ, that is the historical Christ, the Messiah. We look back at what this Christ has done. Christ in you, that is in this moment, right now, the indwelling Christ is present in us. And we're thankful. And this Christ in you is the hope of glory. That is, we look forward in anticipation in which he makes all things new. And the church is this already not yet community. And they need to be reminded regularly of this past, present, and future grace. And the reality is, if we don't help them do this, who will? Where else will they hear this good news? And this is why we must do, I submit, Christ-centered preaching. There is nothing else that will meet the deepest cry of the human heart than Jesus Christ, the hope of glory. That's what we've been called to do, and that's what Paul models for us, I think, in this little passage. Now, let me put Colossians 1, 24 to 29 in its context and then just draw out three principles here. You're all familiar, I suppose, with the book of Colossians. This is still kind of introductory material in the letter. What Paul's doing in verses 24 to 29 is describing his ministry in general. And then in chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, he's describing his ministry to the Colossians in particular. So the general ministry, verses 24 to 29, really shows us both the pastoral heart of Paul and the missional spirit of the Apostle Paul. He then gets to what I would argue the thesis of the letter, Colossians 2, 6 to 7. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus, talking to believers, this is important, I think, for Christ-centered preaching. Just as you receive Christ Jesus, so walk in him. Don't go somewhere else. Keep walking in him. Rooted and built up in him. Establish in the faith, just as you are taught, abounding in thanksgiving. And so then Paul begins to deal with the real issue in Colossae, which was, as some writers call it, the Colossian heresy, the syncretism, the blending together of various beliefs, people arguing that you need Jesus plus something else. He then works through that philosophy and in chapter 3 begins to talk about how we grow in Christ's likeness. Now, chapter 1, verse 28 really shows us the grand subject of Paul's preaching, I think. And it's quite clear, isn't it? It's a person. Him we proclaim. We don't proclaim a formula. We don't proclaim just a religious system. But we proclaim the Christ who died, who rose, who reigns, and who will return. I love how the Phillips paraphrase puts verse 28. So naturally, we proclaim Christ. It's an obvious thing, isn't it? Why are we having a session on this? So naturally, we proclaim Christ. And the reason Phillips translates it like this is because how Paul, from chapter 1, verse 15, all the way down, has just been exalting Christ. You're aware of that famous Christ hymn beginning in verse 15. If Jesus really is sovereign over creation. He's sovereign over the church. If Jesus really is supreme and sufficient, so naturally we proclaim him. Why would we want to do anything else? So he tells us in this letter, which is really focusing on the sufficiency of Christ, that it is the supremacy of Christ that assures us of the sufficiency of Christ. And now he says in verse 28 of chapter 1, the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ necessitates the preaching of Christ. If we believe he is supreme, if we believe he is sufficient, so naturally we would want to proclaim him. So let's just think together in these three categories in this passage this afternoon. First of all, the priority of Christ-centered exposition. Secondly, the purposes of Christ-centered exposition. And thirdly, the power for Christ-centered exposition. First, the priority. Verse 24, you can see Paul's passion in this opening verse. I don't have time to get into every argument in detail about verse 24, but he says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church." So in the flesh he's suffering. Paul's talking about real physical sufferings. And he's filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Now, he doesn't, of course, mean there's anything lacking in the atonement. Christ's death is sufficient. The whole letter is unpacking the sufficiency of Jesus. I think it's Dr. Piper who said before that Christ's sufferings were for propitiations. Our sufferings is for propagation. We will not advance the mission apart from suffering. And it's the afflictions of Christ. We share in the sufferings of Christ. And we have it throughout the whole history of the church, God's people around the world enduring the afflictions of the Messiah. So we should never be surprised by suffering, should we? It's bound up right in the plan, God's purpose and plan for redeeming the nations. Now, what's astonishing, of course, is how Paul, like in other letters, says here that he rejoices in these sufferings. How in the world do you rejoice in them? Well, I think it's because simply he loves Christ. And he loves Christ's church. You're willing to suffer for that which you love. As we often say, love spares no expense. And because of his love for Christ's church, he's able even to rejoice in this moment. Now from there, he begins to tell us about his ministry of the word, which is creating all of these afflictions. All right? Paul just wasn't doing benevolent deeds around the world. He was preaching Christ. And Christ-centered preaching can get you killed. It can bring conflict. And so now we hear Paul's philosophy of proclamation in the context of persecution and suffering. So here's the flow, I think, of verses 25 to 28. Paul mentions, first of all, a stewardship received. Secondly, a mystery revealed. And thirdly, an approach to follow. So first here, there is a stewardship received. You see the stewardship in verse 25, "For which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known." And so here's the job of every preacher and teacher, right? That is to be a faithful steward of God's word, to make the word of God, as Paul says here, fully known. He serves the church by communicating God's word, not his opinions, not his pet topics, but faithfully delivering the word. That's the job of every word-driven disciple maker, isn't it? Not to comment on every current affair that's going on or to try to deal with every human problem under the sun, as good as and important as those kinds of things can be. Our priority is to announce Jesus is Lord and to apply this message to the hearts of people. He's a steward, and we're a steward. And what a privilege, right, to be given this word. I love how Phil Jensen, the Australian, illustrates this with the Mona Lisa. He says that the Mona Lisa has only been out of the Louvre a couple of times in history. And he said, can you imagine being the individuals responsible for transporting the Mona Lisa? And he says, I'm sure one thing that they did not do as they were transporting the Mona Lisa was to look at it and to say, you know, she's not very attractive. Maybe we should just edit her a little bit. You know, put a little makeup on Mona Lisa, tease out that smile a bit, perhaps a weave or something. Let's doll up Mona Lisa. Now, their job was not to edit the painting, but to showcase the painting. to handle it with care and put it on display. And our job is to not adjust the Bible or to edit the Bible, but to deliver it just as we have received it, to showcase it. We're stewards. It's a stewardship. Now, this mystery in verses 26 and 7 that's revealed, another way to say that, this is the story of Scripture, right? This is Paul now saying, in verse 25, my job is to make the Word of God fully known. 26 and 7, now he tells us what the Word of God is about. He tells us the message of that Word. And so you see it here in these in various phrases. Verse 26, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So he says in verse 25, his job is to make the word of God fully known. And now his job is to make Christ known. And for him, those were not two different things, because he sees Christ as central in the storyline of Scripture. He describes it here as this mystery that has been revealed. This is not a mystery, though. We talk about mysteries like Sherlock Holmes or something. But it's God's unfolding plan for the world, his plan of redemption in the Messiah. This mystery was hidden in part, but now has been fully revealed with the coming of Christ. This is one text among many that illustrates for us how the Bible is telling one big story of which Christ is the hero. And people don't recognize that. They don't recognize, the vast majority of people at least, I think, don't recognize that the Bible is telling a unified story. The Bible is not an inspired book of virtues, though it teaches us many virtues. Andy Griffith can also teach us virtues, right? The Bible's doing more than that. The Bible is a hymn book, H-I-M. And it's possible to know stories in the Bible but miss the story of the Bible. And as a result, we can end up doing some really bad things, especially in our application, especially in the Old Testament. So Solomon built an opulent temple. See, we should build one as well. Instead of working out our whole theology of the temple, as Jesus said, something like something greater than the temple is here. We don't need an opulent temple, do we? Or you hear sermons on Ruth about being nice to your mother-in-law, which I'm all for the record, being nice to your mother-in-law. But something more is going on there, right? Jesus showed us in Luke 24, John 5, elsewhere, that it's all in some way pointing to him. And so Paul here is also underscoring that, I think, in this little biographical section about his ministry. Preaching Christ means preaching his person, his work, his ministry, his teaching in the context of redemptive history. Preaching Christ is not just mentioning the name of Jesus. It's not crazy allegory. It's not merely leapfrogging to the cross at the end of the sermon. It means following Jesus' example in Luke 24, expounding Scripture with Christ's ministry in constant view, viewing all of Scripture as Christian Scripture, studying the little stories in light of the big story. It involves, as Brian Chappell has said, reading the Bible with a magnifying glass, looking at our text, and then also looking at it with a wide-angle lens, putting it in redemptive history. It means considering how themes develop across the biblical narrative. It means identifying the character of God who provides redemption and the character of humanity who requires redemption. It means making grace-filled, hope-giving, new covenant applications to our people. Well, we could talk for days about that, but I see Paul here showing us this basic principle that the message of the Bible is glorifying the Savior. Now, notice in our text, in verse 27, he says that this plan includes the Gentiles, right? Christ in you, that is the Gentiles, the hope of glory. This is part of the marvel when you read the other texts that talk about this mystery in Ephesians and Romans and elsewhere. But I think what we really, what is so delightful in this text is the intimacy that Paul describes. Christ is in you. What is it that people in a sad world need to hear? Christ is in you. And he's the hope of glory. What a thought. Now, you remember this is one of the biblical themes across the biblical narrative. In Genesis, God is dwelling with our first parents. They're then banished from the garden. And as you fast forward to the book of Exodus, God would set up that tabernacle, that tent, in the wilderness, because he wanted to dwell with his people. In fact, you could outline Exodus, I think, with the chapters 1 through 18, the God who delivers. Chapters 19 to 24, the God who demands. And then the real climax, I think, is chapters 25 to 40, the God who dwells. God is with his people. You read in chapter 25, verse 8, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. We have a God who wants to dwell with his people. He wants to dwell with his people. And that's how the book climaxes in the book of Exodus. God's big tent. God wanting to dwell with his people. It's almost like God can't get close enough. If you've ever dated long distance like I did before I married my wife, you realize that you will do some crazy things just to be with someone. I was preaching at a youth camp in 2003 for all summer. She was at a different youth camp serving on a staff. And I was in Florida and she was in Tennessee. And we would drive to meet each other for like 3 or 4 hours in Alabama. And then drive right back to camp and go back to camp because we wanted to be with each other. How glorious is it today that Christ wants to be so near to his people that he is in you. Christ in you. He insists on being as close to his people as he could possibly be. In the midst of brokenness, in the midst of sorrow, we can say, Christ is mine. And this whole theme, of course, climaxes in Revelation. God dwelling with his people. So there is a beautiful sense of intimacy here in this phrase, Christ in you, the hope of glory. But there's also a great sense of inspiration in this phrase, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, if you've been studying Colossians at all recently in your study or preaching through it or whatever, you'll know this is now the third time in the letter that Paul has already underscored hope as a central aspect of the gospel. In fact, look with me in chapter 1, verse 5, in this great summary. Let's actually start in verse 3. Paul mentions this little holy triad that you see elsewhere in the Bible. But here he says it slightly different in Colossians. He says, we also thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints. And notice how he says this, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Faith and love here spring from hope, right? Faith, love, hope. He mentions this hope again in verse 23 as he's urging them to persevere in the faith. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. And so here Paul is emphasizing this theme again. This is how we live in this broken world, as a people who have this hope of heaven, as he says in chapter 1, verse 5. Now, it's interesting, after he says that he's thankful because of their faith, love, and hope, he then tells them how they had this hope. And here's the role that you and I get to play as preachers and teachers. How did the Colossians possess this heavenly hope, this hope that inspired love for one another? I think it's interesting, by the way, as a side note, that one of the motivations for love on earth is hope in heaven. When you have great hope in heaven, it's amazing how you can love people on earth. You realize how trivial and small conflicts and disagreements can be. But he goes on to say, you heard it from Epaphras. That's how you heard it. What do we want? We want a church that's filled with people that possess true faith, that love one another, and have their hope laid up in heaven. How do they get that? We fill the earth with Epaphrases. Right? And that's what we need. We need millions of faithful preachers who will preach gospel hope scattered all across this globe. They got it because Epaphras preached it, and we get to preach it. And I'm happy about that. How about you? This hope is in you, and this hope is guaranteeing glory to come. With a new body, I'm going to have some hair, right? Some bangs. I'm going to be in the band. You guys have a look for me when you're there, okay? That he's going to restore these bodies. Now, over in chapter 3, Paul says one other thing I just want to point out as a cross-reference in this issue of hope. Chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. Paul here also ties our hope with our union with Christ. Right? Like, what confidence can we have that heaven is ours? That this hope is a reality? Well, it's because we've been united to Christ. Notice how he says it, chapter 3, verse 1. If then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things of the earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And then he makes this remarkable statement in verse 4. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Now that is a wonderful little phrase. Then you also. That's vintage Jesus right there. His people are connected with him. When Christ appears, you also will appear with him in glory. How do we get to experience this glory? We're with him. We're united to him. Then you also will be put on display with him in glory. I don't know if you've ever had entrance into a special place because you were with someone important. Maybe they had the credentials to get in the special place. Or if you've ever played in a golf scramble where they use the best ball. I was in one of those recently. I don't know how much golf's being played up here in Minneapolis, but nevertheless, quite warm actually today though. It's only 28, isn't it? But in a golf scramble, you play with whoever shoots the best ball. And so I was on a team and we used my ball, I think twice for 18 holes. That's it. But I was on the team with a golf pro and we shot 17 under for the whole round. And it was so awesome all day to walk around telling people I shot 17 under, right? Tony, you're not telling the truth. How did you shoot 17? Because I was with him. And that's how the scramble works, right? If someone on your team shot it, you got it. That's how it works. And the reason we get glory is we are with Christ. We are united with Christ. It's not because we're any good. It's because he's good. It's because we share in it. Right now, the glory of a saint is veiled, but soon it will be revealed. We died with him. We were raised with him. We will appear with him. And no one can hear that too much. No one can hear that too much. In the midst of this sad world in which we live, we look back at what Christ has done for us. We look inward and we're thankful at what Christ is doing in us. And we look forward to the day in which he will make all things new. And this hope inspires perseverance. Several years ago, I was invited to go to Nigeria, and I was doing some various things there. And along the way, my host said, hey, would you like to go visit a leper colony and encourage these folks in this leper colony? And so I said, sure. And I assumed I was just going to kind of go around and visit and pray with people and so on. I was very happy to do that. And I did some of that, and then we called him chaplain. He gathered everyone in this leper colony together, and he says, now Pastor Tony will preach. I was like, you could have told me I was preaching. I didn't know I was preaching. I don't have a Bible, right? So what do you preach in the middle of a leper colony where you have no Bible? Well, what you don't preach are three steps on how to have a successful life or some nonsense like that, do you? How to get, you know, the financial planning sermon or something like that. To the best of my ability, I quoted Romans 8, for I consider the sufferings of this present world not worth comparing next to the glory that will be revealed to us. And I just talked about how we're all dying. I'm not more superior than they are. Our bodies are decaying. And I have a picture of preaching a friend took while I was preaching of this lady behind me who has had no fingers because of leprosy, and she's got them raised as she's hearing Romans 8 being preached. What do people need in New York? They need Christ Center preaching. What do they need in a leper colony? They need Christ Center preaching. They need to know this Christ. They need to see his beauty. They need to see the hope that they have. That doctrine of glorification helps us to suffer well. It helps us to persevere. Because when you think about the scope of eternity, our sufferings are but a thimble. Well, that's the mystery. Thirdly here in this point of priority, I'm not getting very far, am I? The approach to follow, I've got 14 minutes. I'll make it, guys. Hang in there. let me move a little quicker. Verse 28. Here's the approach. Paul says that we do four things. We proclaim, we warn, we teach, and we impart wisdom. So what does it look like for us to preach Christ from the whole of Scripture? Well, often we're going to sound like an evangelist who's proclaiming. That's the word here. Him we proclaim, a word that means to announce throughout. That's what we're doing when we're preaching the gospel. We are making an announcement. We're not just giving advice. We are proclaiming the news. Christ has won. And we warn sometimes. He says here in the text that we are warning everyone. So good teachers, good preachers, good expositors, we cannot be afraid of warning people, of warning them about the danger of false teaching. Much of Colossians is a case study just on that, isn't it? Paul is warning them to not shift into this syncretism and adopt this this pagan philosophy, but to fix their eyes on Christ. Sometimes we have to warn people about false doctrine. But we also have to be a theologian, don't we? He says we teach everyone. And this is what we do as pastors, right? We must be able to teach. And then we impart wisdom, right? With all wisdom. Now, I think you get a little glimpse of what this looks like in chapter 3 as Paul is applying the gospel to issues like race, forgiveness, anxiety, our jobs. And he's showing how the gospel is brought to bear in those areas. And so it's a comprehensive approach, right? Of proclaiming, of warning, of teaching, and imparting wisdom. But there's also here a comprehensive audience. You notice the repetition. We warn everyone. We teach everyone. We apply wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. So who needs this? Everyone. Everyone. Now, I think there might be a point here about the Colossians where some have argued that those who are undermining the sufficiency of Jesus were also doing it with a smug superiority. That's why he keeps coming back to that word fullness. They're saying, you know, you Christians really need something else. You don't have the fullness. You don't have everything that's needed. And so there were sort of some insiders, and everybody else were the outsiders. There were the elitists who were taking part in this Colossian heresy. And Paul here is saying, no, everyone can grow in Christ's likeness. The gospel is not for an elite few, but every Joe Schmo and his wife Janet Schmo. It's for everyone. This is a little bitty town in the Lycus Valley, Colossae, and Paul is saying everyone needs Christ and everyone can grow in Christ. It's not for a little clique. It's not for the elite. It's not for clergy only, but everyone. We have a global gospel and a global audience. So that leads us to the second main heading, the purposes. We know to the priority, now the purposes. He says two things. First of all, Christ-centered exposition has a sanctifying purpose, not just an evangelistic purpose. And then secondly, he says that Christ-centered exposition has an eternal purpose, not just a temporal purpose. So you see that when he says, we are doing this to present everyone mature in Christ. That's the sanctifying purpose there, to present people mature in Christ. We obviously preach Christ so people will be converted. But here Paul's talking to Christians. And what are we doing? We're preaching Christ from his word so that we may present people mature, so that people may grow in Christ's likeness. We don't outgrow Jesus. Now, this raises a lot of questions when you talk about this, like, well, shouldn't we discuss deeper issues? Or shouldn't we get practical? Or won't this sound boring? Or shouldn't we address behavior? And I have a few responses to those questions. We should get practical, but we don't separate practical instruction from our union with Christ. Paul's given us a great model in chapter 3. When we're talking about forgiveness, we're tying it to the gospel. When we're talking about race, we're tying it to the gospel, so on. We're talking about anxiety, we're tying it to the gospel. So yeah, we get practical, but we don't divorce it from the good news. This issue of shouldn't we get deeper is a bit frustrating, isn't it? Because you want to ask the person, what is deeper than Jesus Christ? Right? Here is Paul in a prison in Philippians 3, And he says, I want to know him more. Paul says that. And maturity doesn't mean we go beyond Jesus. It means we go deeper into Jesus. There's so many dimensions of the gospel to ponder and apply. For all eternity, I believe, we'll be increasing in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And I love how Paul says in Ephesians that we preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. Unsearchable. Bottomless. As long as we're preaching Christ from his word, we will never run out of material. Well, how about boring? Well, sometimes preachers and teachers can be boring. We must confess that. But I'm not advocating boring exposition, right? Preaching Christ should not be boring because we're considering what is the deepest cry of the human heart, show me glory. And the longing to experience love. Hearing my wife say that she loves me never gets old, especially when I haven't seen her in 6 days. And people who come back once a week to hear us preach, if hearing of the love and grace of Jesus gets old, then something's wrong. It's not the gospel's fault. Now, there are some ways we can try not to sound the same every week, and that's for another day. But it's not the subject matter that produces that sort of familiarity, but a cold heart. Now, this issue of behavior is very important. I was talking to Dr. Piper about that earlier this day. We need to remember when we're preaching, when it comes to sanctification, how people change. Because it is assumed by so many that it is by giving people behavioral directives that people will change. But that is short-lived, I believe. I believe Jesus changes people from the inside out. You see, when affections are changed, everything changes. Because the order of your loves determine the direction of your life. You will do what your heart loves. And so our job as a Christ-centered expositor is to direct people to Jesus so that their loves change. You know how this works, right? I have 5 kids, ages 15 to now 20. You know how to pray for me, right? And I could tell my son James a few years ago when he was still a teenager, James, why don't you take a shower, man? Just for the love of humanity, why don't you take a shower? He's not interested in a shower. James, would you consider deodorant? I mean, I really think you would enjoy it. It would be a great blessing. No, not interested in deodorant. James, would you, how about some cologne? Just a little dab. James, would you like to wash my car? No. James, you should get a job, James. No. James doesn't want to do any of those things until he gets a girlfriend. Right? You know how this works. And now all of a sudden, guess who's taking a shower? Guess who's using deodorant? Guess who's used so much cologne that you can't light a match anywhere near his bedroom, right? he wants to wash my car and take it out. He gets a couple of jobs. Why? Because he got a new love. And it is remarkable what happens when people's heart gets set on fire by Jesus Christ, how they spend money differently, how they treat their wife differently. What they look at is different. What they think about is different. Everything changes when the heart changes. And so do we address behavior? Yes, but not the way most people think we address it. We address it from the inside out. We show them the beauty and wonder of Jesus Christ in hope that affections change and therefore leading them to experience true and lasting change and not a short-lived change. So Christ-centered exposition has a sanctifying purpose, not just an evangelistic purpose, because it helps people awaken affection. Secondly, it has an eternal purpose and not just a temporal purpose. I see that in this little phrase here, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. That's the goal. We are presenting people. And what a thought that is. The ministry of the word is about fitting people, preparing people for eternity. Paul knew that people in the church were unfinished business and that he had work to do to present them to Christ. I've said before, and many have said it before, I think that preaching is about getting people ready to die. And how is it that we can get them ready to die or ready to see Christ? I think Paul's given us the pattern here. Why do we do this? Why are we exalting Christ from his word? To present people mature in Christ, before Christ. Finally, number three, the power. Talked about the priority of Christ-centered exposition, the purposes of it, now the power for it. I'm always struck by Paul's work ethic in the New Testament, aren't you? He is not a lazy man. He says, for this I toil, notice the language here, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. He's toiling, he's struggling, he's working. Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 15, I worked harder than all of the apostles. His work ethic is described in various places with athletic terminology as it is here, as farming, as with military language. Ministry is laborious, it's strenuous, it's tiresome. Luther reportedly fell into bed some nights because he was so tired, and one report said he didn't change his sheets for a year. That's gross, but he's tired, right? You read the biographies of Wesley and Whitfield, and they just exhaust you. Moody's bedtime prayer was often, Lord, I'm tired, amen. And one thing I've noticed if you read biographies is that one thing is for certain about those in these biographies, they weren't lazy. They don't write biographies about lazy people. One sure way to never have one written about you is don't do anything. There's work. Now, we should all, of course, balance that with a good bit of rest and the Sabbath, but that's another sermon. Here, Paul's emphasizing toil, struggle, the fatigue that comes from ministry. Preaching is really exhausting, and it's a strange thing that we're doing, isn't it? Preparation is tiresome. Our results in preaching are invisible oftentimes. We don't know what happened. Our message is controversial. People are going to be critical. Mondays, you're going to feel zapped of energy, and it's spiritual warfare. But here's the good news in this text, right? We're toiling, we're struggling with his energy. It's not our energy. Though the work of Christ is laborious, Christ's energy is limitless. Though Paul's struggling, he doesn't see his ministry as being all up to him. No, he sees that God is empowering him, that the indwelling of Christ is strengthening him. And that is the good news. Our strength this morning is not in how long we've been a Christian. Our strength this afternoon is not in how long we've been a Christian or in how much we know about the Bible or how long we've been in ministry. Our strength this afternoon is in our union with Jesus Christ. It is supercharged by our communion with Jesus Christ. And Christ-centered preaching has Jesus not just as the grand subject of the sermon, but also as the source of power for the sermon. And so let's keep proclaiming Christ in the power of Christ until we see Christ, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the time to think for a few moments this afternoon about the ministry of the word. I pray for my brothers and sisters in this room that you would indeed strengthen us. Use this conference as a means of renewal and strength, encouragement, that we would go back to our respected places of ministry, recharged, refocused, re-energized to do the work you've called us to do. I pray you would grant us great grace in the ministry of the word as we tell people about the hope that they have in Christ Jesus. Help us to be faithful to the end. We pray in Jesus' good name. Everybody said, amen. Amen. Thanks, guys.